This morning's reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. This can be found in page 4 of the Church Bibles. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to see what the man would name him. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Kirsteen. Well, now, last week we looked together at the first chapter of Genesis, and we listened to the great overture, not only to this marvellous book, but to the whole of the Bible. And we saw that it reached its climax in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man, humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Here is the ultimate of all that God had planned. Creatures made in his image to think and to choose, to love and to worship. And the statement of creation that's there at the climax of the first chapter also reveals mankind's primary functions. Verse 26, chapter 1, dominion over the physical world. Let us make man in our image and let them rule. And then verse 27, relationship between the sexes. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And you see those two themes of dominion and relationship blended together in the next verse, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So clearly the climax of the overture of the book of Genesis highlights those two areas. What we might describe as the area of our living in the physical world and particularly the area of our daily work and activity, and then the area of our deepest personal relationships. And they, of course, continue to be the two areas in life in which we human beings invest most of our hopes and expectations, and therefore most of our time and energy. So it's very important that we see these aspects of life, work and relationships, life in the physical environment, and life in relationship with others, from God's perspective. And so I want to suggest to you that that is the text of which Genesis 2, which we've just read, verses 4 to 25, provides the commentary. Now, it's often said that Genesis 2 actually provides a second account of creation. And this has consumed all sorts of intellectual energy as scholars have tried to harmonize it chronologically with Genesis chapter 1. And not surprisingly, they've usually decided that they are incompatible and even that they are contradictory products of different authors. Well, I don't want to waste time on that. I don't think it's at all a helpful approach, and it misses the very clear clue that the text gives us as to how to relate the two chapters, which comes in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, it's a much more helpful approach and a much more biblical approach to see Genesis 2 as fully complementary with Genesis 1. But here, instead of humankind being the climax of a chronological sequence, in chapter 2, humankind is shown to be the focus and center point of a circle which teaches theological purpose for man in the world. After all, God has created human beings. Now, what's going to happen to them? What are they going to do? What are they here for? What is this life all about? And chapter 2 provides the commentary, the divine commentary, on how God's purpose in the creation of humanity began to work out. Now, I say that the clue to that is the beginning of verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and earth. If you're a student of Genesis, you'll perhaps remember that that is a phrase that occurs 12 times during the book. This is the account of. And it's used throughout the book of Genesis to be a sort of chapter marker. It's a pity that the English translators didn't take notice of it. But it divides up the sections of the whole book. And it runs, as it were, like a thread that binds the book together. It always indicates a bridge between two sections of the book. What the NIV translates, this is the account. The Authorized Version translated, these are the generations. And the reason they gave the word generations there is because that is actually nearer to the root meaning of the Hebrew word. The noun comes from a verbal root that means to beget or to give birth to. So literally, chapter 2, verse 4 reads, this is what issued forth. This is what was begotten. This is what came to birth from the heavens and earth when they were created. And whenever this phrase occurs through Genesis, that's what it's doing. It's saying, this is what happened as a result of what you've just heard. This is the next stage in the development. So you see how it becomes a bridge statement. It's an account in the sense of an emerging, developing story, a continuing, unfolding drama. And chapter 2, verse 4 says, now, don't try and harmonize what follows with chapter 1. Here is the theological purpose being worked out in terms of human life in the world that God, we have just seen, has created. Here's the next episode. So then, chapter 1 shows us man and woman as the apex of God's creation. Chapter 2 shows us how that works out in relationship to the physical world and in relation to the animal world and to one another in personal relationship. And the analysis of chapter 2 shows that it's every bit as ordered as a chapter as the patterns of chapter 1 that we looked at last week. It was my privilege to study the Old Testament under Alec Mateer, who I think is one of the finest 20th century Old Testament scholars that we have in this country. And I would recommend to you, if you want a book to get you into the Old Testament and to help you to understand its links with the New Testament, this Old Testament theology, which came out last year, called Look to the Rock. It is Alec Mateer's great work, I think. We all know that he's written a great commentary on Isaiah, but here we have his reflections on Old Testament theology. And I would very strongly recommend it to you. It's not at all difficult to read. It's in short sections. It takes you right into the heart of how the Old Testament ticks and how it relates to the New Testament. And Phil is very happy to take orders for it at the bookstall afterwards. Look to the Rock by Alec Mateer. And one of the things that he says in this book is that we see here two frameworks in which mankind is set to live. You see, the first part of Genesis 1 talked about the physical world. Do you remember how last week we saw that days 1 to 3 of the creation were all about God forming what was formless? And then days 4 to 6 of the creation were all about God filling what was void. The earth was formless and void, but God shaped it, days 1 to 3, and God filled it with life, days 4 to 6. And so here we have the outworking of those two frameworks. Mankind in his physical environment, and that's from verse 4 to verse 17, and mankind in his personal relationships, and that's verse 18 to 23. And Alec points out in his book that each of the two sections follows a similar pattern of development and exposition, and I'm going to follow that pattern through with you this morning. So we've got two main points. Firstly, humanity in the physical environment. Humanity in the physical environment. From verse 4 down to verse 17. Let's look at it progressively and see three stages. Firstly, in the beginning of the paragraph, there is a situation of need. When the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared, no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So this is reminding us, back in chapter 1, of when God had made the earth and the heavens. Notice that it's always been the heavens and the earth up till now, but the order's reversed in verse 4b, because now the earth is the focus of what we're looking at. There was a process of creative development. If you want to place these few verses in chapter 1, then we're at the end of day 2. As yet, no vegetation, no cultivation, no man to work the ground. Even the weather pattern of clouds and rainfall is not yet established. All there is a continual upsurging of streams or springs, so that although the dry land has been separated from the waters, the dry land is really much more like a watery waste. Now here is a situation of need, a world that is needing care, needing someone to work it. Notice the end of verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. It's a fitting environment for a creature made in the image of God. Second stage, the situation of need is met by a provision of God. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So here is the divinely given agent for the subduing of the earth and its continuing cultivation. Notice the footnote in the NIV says the Hebrew for man, Adam, sounds like and may be related to the Hebrew for ground, Adamah. It is also the name Adam. What is being said is that this human life is the special creation of God, and it begins with an original human being, Adam, formed from the Adamah, formed from the finest part of the material of the ground. And the reductionist may say, well, yes, he's just a few pence worth of chemicals, that's all there is in man. But though the dust of the ground is the origin, notice in verse 7 that it's the breath of life from God that makes man what he is. There is a contrast, I think. The animals arose from the land. Chapter 1, verse 24, just across the page. God said, let the land produce living creatures. But the land does not produce man. God forms man from the ground. The earth doesn't bring forth the body of Adam. God himself puts his hand to the work and forms him. It's a verb that's used later in the Old Testament of a potter, molding and shaping a clay pot. Humankind is shaped deliberately by God because, of course, we are created in his image, as chapter 1 has told us. And then having shaped the body of Adam, God breathes directly the breath of life into Adam's body so that man becomes a living being. We'll come across the word later on in the chapter. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. It's a word of very wide range, and it means anything that is organized as a unit for life. Something that's alive and flourishing. Sometimes it's translated soul. The literal meaning is throat. It is the avenue of breath by which the body is animated. And so Adam is alive with the life that God himself, from himself, has breathed into him. And so the master craftsman shapes the man he has created, curiously and wonderfully made, as the psalm says, and then he breathes his own life and warmth in the closest of possible contacts. He gives, as it were, the kiss of life to this body that he has formed from the dust. And the product, body and spirit, is a living nephesh, a single unit organized for life. This is the source, then, of all human meaning and significance. It's the origin of human dignity and value. Each one of us uniquely given life by God, each one of us of infinite value. Each one of us as much God's special creation as Adam and Eve were. Here then is the man provided for the need. The Lord God formed the man. And what is the man? Well, he's a gardener. Verse 8. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. The word Eden means delight, joy. And the narrative stresses that this is not a mythical or allegorical story. There is a geographical location that is called the place of delight. God has prepared it for the man, and the man is going to work in that garden. We're dealing here with a real man in the real world. The history and the geography are important to the writer of Genesis 2. Verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, and in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's worth just thinking about the environment, isn't it? It's a beautiful environment. God is interested in beauty. It expresses his character. The garden in which Adam is placed is a delight. It's a gift of God. But it is also a provision for human life. So the nourishment and enjoyment of the produce of the garden are the way in which the Lord provides for the man whom he has put there. And in the middle, two special trees. God, the creator of beauty, God, the creator of everything that is necessary to sustain life, puts in the middle of the garden two special creations, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, again, they are not magical or mythical, but they are set apart by God to be the physical expression of spiritual realities. They are given this significance by God the Creator. But before we come to see that, let's just look at the paragraph that runs verses 10 to 14, which hints that the garden is the beginning, as it were, of a wider world. Verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed not just through Eden, but from Eden. And from the garden it was separated into four headwaters. Here it is widening out into four streams, flowing through lands that are rich in natural resources, 11 and 12. There's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin, onyx are there. Now this is saying, of course, that the lands of the Middle East, and most people locate Eden somewhere in Mesopotamia because of the names of the rivers, that these lands are there for man to explore and to subdue. He's not restricted to the garden. It's not a garden with iron railings around it, and Adam can never go out of it. We know, of course, in chapter 3 that he's ejected from it and finds no way back into it. But at this stage, the garden is simply, as it were, the focus of the huge creation that God has made, which humankind is to explore and to subdue. But the immediate purpose is there in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So from this, we learn that work is a noble human occupation, that it was ordained by God, that it precedes the fall. So the sluggard, if he's looking for some justification for not working, has none in Genesis chapter 2. After the fall, which we'll look at next week, it becomes bitter toil. And after man's sin, it can be used as an instrument of oppression to degrade and to dehumanize. But originally, work is God's good gift to us. We are meant to be active in mind and body, and work is central to God's design for Adam's life. Now, we, of course, tend to think of work in terms of paid employment, but put that on one side, think of it much more as the use of our faculties and energies and gifts to serve God in his world, and as we serve him, to serve others. That is at the center of God's purpose for humanity. So in the New Testament, Paul tells the Thessalonians that if they're idle and they won't work, they'll soon become busybodies, and they shouldn't really be supported by others in their idleness. If a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. That's not, of course, saying that everybody has to work, but it's saying that the commitment of ourselves, that is, our activity in serving God, is part of our humanity. And if we refuse to do that, then we are not being fully human. So we need to devote ourselves to love and good works, and whatever stage in life we are, whether we're gainfully employed, whether we're employed at home looking after little ones, whether we've retired or whatever it is, all our energies are still to be used for those purposes. Don't undervalue your daily activity. Wherever it is, in the school, in university, in the office, at home, wherever it is, that is the place where God calls us to be active in his service. I think we Christians are often tempted to think that we'd be much better Christians if only our circumstances in the physical world were different. If my job was different, if I lived in a different context, then I'd be a better Christian. While Adam is here placed in a perfect context, which of course he loses through his own rebellion, and we inherit the imperfection that comes into the world as a result of the fall. But we are to serve the Lord in our present circumstances, to glorify him, not by the imagined value of the task that we do, but by reflecting his image and glory in the way that we do it. Now, that is what this verse is saying, isn't it? That it isn't that unless I have an extremely important and prestigious job, I cannot glorify God. Whatever God gives me to do day by day, I glorify him, I reflect his image, by doing that task that he's committed to me in a godly way. Because it is not work that gives us our value. But our work is one way in which we reflect and express the value God has already given us by creating us in his image, and as Christian people, by redeeming us through his Son. So don't always be looking for better circumstances. God wants to work through those circumstances to make us more fully the people he called us to be. There's a famous evangelist in the early days of this century who carried out tent missions all around the country called Gypsy Smith. And in his biography, the story is told of a lady who was converted through his mission in one particular place, very clearly, and who longed to share the gospel. And she wrote him a letter saying, "Dear Mr. Smith, I've now come to know the Lord, and I want to go out and share the gospel. Indeed, I think God is calling me to be an itinerant evangelist like you. But the problem is I have 7 children. What shall I do about it?" To which he received the reply, "Madam, you should thank God not only for calling you, but for giving you your congregation." See, it's very easy, isn't it? If you're looking after little children, and they're at that preschool stage, when they're not perhaps as intellectually stimulating as you might like them to be, to think that this sort of task cannot possibly glorify God. But of course it is the very task, the very significant task, which may have the biggest impact on those children's lives in their preschool years. And a godly mother doing that faithfully, reflecting the image of God, is the greatest gift a child could have. So we mustn't just hanker after the great city jobs. We must be faithful servants of God and see that his estimate of what is important is very different from the world's. And that comes out in the third section, a statement of principle. We've seen a situation of need, a provision of God, and then there's a statement of principle in verses 16 and 17 that sums it up. Indeed, as we've been reminded, it's a command. The Lord God commanded man. There are trees from which fruit can be eaten freely, but one is prohibited. Man is not allowed to assert his autonomy by making up rules for himself or by seeking to usurp the function of God. No, God is the arbiter of what is good and evil. We've seen that in chapter 1. And that ultimate wisdom belongs to God alone. So man is not to try to seize such knowledge from God. That's an intrusion into the divine sphere. We are dependent on God's revelation of his mind to us. And if we want to be independent, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then that is a massive act of self-assertion, which actually is putting ourselves in the place of God, seeking to be the arbiters of what is right and wrong, and it will inevitably lead to death, not life. So that one tree confronts man with the will of God, with his role as a creature humbly submitting to his loving Creator, but it also represents a challenge and the possibility of a wrong moral choice. Because man is created not as an automaton. He's made in the image of a God who is love, and love, expressed in trust and obedience, must always be a free response. So moral choice is built into the very essence of what it means to be human. And we're called upon to love God and to love our neighbor as an expression of the will God has given us, created in his image, and as what it means to be truly human. Humanity, then, in the physical environment. Now, in the remaining few minutes, let's look at the second section, verses 18 to 25, humanity in personal relationship. And again, let's follow through this pattern. Firstly, there's a situation of need. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, verse 18 has an element of surprise about it. Up till now, we've had everything is good, it is very good, and here is something that is not good. It contrasts vividly with the perfection of chapter 1. Goodness, we know, is that which conforms to the complete will of God. But here is something that does not. God has something more to do. So he bends his creativity to the specific task of providing a remedy for the man's aloneness. I will make a helper suitable for him. He doesn't consult man. This is God's idea and God's initiative. He acts on his own unique wisdom to provide an exact match to meet man's need. Now, verses 19 to 20 may strike us as being rather quaint. There's this sort of animal parade that comes in front of Adam, partly, I think, to bring home to him his own need, that he is alone, though he is part of the animal creation, he is separate from it because he's made in the image of God, and to bring home the fact that none of the animals can help man because they are of a different order. Adam's function is to name the animals. You'll see that in verses 19 and 20. That's a function of dominion. Well, people today love their animals, their domestic animals, don't they? And they give them names. But we all know that there's a qualitative gulf between the friendship of a pet dog and a relationship with a fellow human being. We are made to relate to other human beings. And we cannot live humanly without those relationships. We may enjoy having a pet in the home, but that cannot be the helper suitable for us. And that's why fellowship and friendship are so central, not only to the purpose of God for man on the earth, but especially for the purpose of God's renewed people within the church. That's why the great characteristic of the church is relationships. Friendship, fellowship, love expressed to one another. And it explains why the church should have a special love and care for those who are on their own. God cares about them. God cares about us all.
But after the animal parade at the end of verse 20, we're told, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, I think there's a little word of warning there, isn't there? That we're not to be more pious than God and pretend that we don't need human love and friendship. That is something that God has built into us. We are made for relationships. It's a denial of our humanity to pretend that we are otherwise, and it always leads in some way to breakdown. The self-sufficient person who has no need of anybody else and cares nothing for others is a product of the fall. That is not what God intended in Genesis chapter 2. In one of his plays, George Bernard Shaw puts it very well, where he describes a particular character whom he says is a self-made man who worships his creator. Well, now, there are plenty of people like that around, aren't there? Denying their humanity. Self-made men, self-sufficient men, people who think that others are simply there for their use rather than for relationship. But that, of course, is just demonstration of the sinfulness of human nature. And it works against the fundamentals of humanity as God has given them to us here before the fall. And many of us, when we become Christians, have a good deal of unlearning to do in these areas. We have to learn that we're not meant to be self-contained, that we are meant to relate to one another. So here is a situation of need. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper. Secondly, we find again a provision of God. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. The word is something from his side. It's not an anatomical word for rib. It's a much more general word, that which was at his side, and closed up the place with flesh. Now notice the verbs in verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman, and he brought her to the man, a provision of God. And this gracious gift which God now brings to Adam, Adam recognizes in verse 23 as an exactly matching gift that meets his need. Verse 23 could be translated perhaps a little more accurately. This at last, it has this. This is now bone of my bones. I've watched the hippopotamus and the elephant and the ostrich and everybody else go by, but this at last is what I've been waiting for. It's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And woman, you see, is made not from the dust, but from the man, so that neither the man nor the woman are independent of each other. God's design is that Adam finds his completeness in Eve, and Eve comes home to where she belongs. She is not subordinate, she is also flesh of my flesh. So when Adam says she will be called woman, he's not taking on an authority function and naming her as he named the animals. He recognizes what she is in herself. She is the one who is taken out of man. The English does it very well. Man, woman. Obviously closely related. The Hebrew does the same. Ish, man, isha, woman. One unit is about to be brought back together. So the name is a name of equality of status, a name of unity. Woman. And this is the helper that God has provided for man. Our problem is that the fall has warped and twisted God's design, so that what was designed to be one of God's best gifts to humankind has become a source of so much pain and misery and suffering. And there are many people who would love to be married who are not, and there are some who are married who wish they were not, because we live in a fallen, broken world. But we mustn't allow our fallenness to distort our understanding and our recognition of God's original purposes. The woman provided as the helper for man in the marriage relationship, a provision of God. Let's go then to the last two verses to look finally at a statement of principle. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's very important, verse 24, isn't it? You see, it's teaching us that right from the beginning, marriage is not a matter of social expedient. It is God's good and gracious gift, which becomes the foundation of stable human society. The husband and wife become one flesh. Now, that's our friend nephesh that we had before. God breathed into man and he became a living nephesh. Now, as Adam and Eve come together, they become one nephesh, one whole unit organized for life. A new entity exists when a man leaves his father and mother and is united, rather a weak translation, it's the strongest adhesive verb in the Old Testament, stuck to, glued to, is a better translation, his wife. So the sanctity of marriage is there from the very beginning, and they will become one nephesh. What God is teaching is that in marriage, one plus one equals one. And the union is expressed at every level of the personality. Now, of course, the individuals remain individual. But the aim of this sexual union which God has given is that there will be a deep interpersonal union at every level, physically, emotionally, psychologically, socially. And for that to happen, the principle that's stated is that in the world there will have to be a leaving followed by a cleaving. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, be stuck to his wife. And you cannot have the cleaving without the leaving. So it's important for us to derive some practical application from that, isn't it? Parents must let their children leave. We are bringing our children up so that one day they will leave the nest and set up their own one nephesh, or at least set up their own independent life. Our children will always be our children, but they will not always be in the same relationship to us as they are when they're dependent infants or toddlers or preschoolers or school age or teenagers. They're all different stages. And there is a proper growing independence for our children. But our marriages are lifelong. So it is saying to us married couples, don't live for your children and don't live through your children. Cultivate the one flesh relationship. That is your primary relationship in life as a Christian couple. The marriage relationship has priority over every other relationship, including that of parents to children. So when you next go to a wedding and you see the bride's mother in tears, rejoice, because she's recognizing that a leaving is happening in order that there may be a cleaving. A new unit's going to exist. And if she cries on the wedding day, she's much less likely to be an interfering in-law afterwards. We're not to be interfering in-laws. There is a proper leaving in order to cleave to wife and husband. Note, too, the commitment involved. Practically, again, the verse is full of instruction, isn't it? He will be united to his wife. Not wives, but wife. The permanence of the one flesh. That is a major reason why casual sex is out, as far as the Bible's concerned, because it has no commitment, no cleaving. It's why infidelity is out. Fornication and adultery are grievous sins, because they strike destructively at God's purposes for the deepest of all human relationships. But where there is a leaving and a cleaving, there, verse 25, there is an openness without shame or disappointment. Here is the perfection of Eden, that there could be a perfect human love without greed or distrust or dishonor. The man and his wife were both naked. There was nothing between them, nothing to cover up, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be disappointed about. Another blessing, of course, that was lost in the fall. But the pre-fall principles should control our thinking about these deepest and most intimate relationships. So let me summarize the applications to us just before we finish. It means, you see, that the fact of marriage is given the same magnitude as the fact of creation. That's very important for us in the 1990s. That's why we're defending marriage. It's not just a little social convention or a Christian pattern that's developed. It is built into creation. It is ordained by God and expresses his will for the ordering of human society. So marriage is a divinely given institution, not just a sociological convenience, not just a cultural peculiarity. And marriage is intended to be monogamous and lifelong. He will cleave to his wife. It provides the context for human sexuality to function, and clearly sex is subordinated to marriage. And there is no sexual activity outside of marriage. Thirdly, it means that marriage is not an unworthy second best for the spiritually less keen. It is a covenant of friendship, which is God's basic building block for a stable social order. Now, he may call some people to live a single life. We don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians 7, but it's a very important passage. And it is not saying that to be unmarried is inferior to being married. God calls us into different states for different purposes in our lives. But we must never devalue marriage and say that somehow it distracts you from being spiritually keen. Of course, Paul says a man who is married will have to consider his wife, and that will take more of his time and energy. But there's no sense in that meaning that it's inferior to be married. You must keep the balance of that clearly. And we must recognize, lastly, that husband and wife fulfill different but complementary roles within marriage. You see, the emphasis in Genesis 2 is not on dominance and subordination. That too is the product of the fall. The emphasis is on partnership. God does not say, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone, I will make a drudge for him. But nor does he say, it is not good for the man to be alone, I will make a competitor for him. And both of those distortions of marriage are common in our culture today due to human sin in both husbands and wives. Militant feminism has encouraged competition between men and women. And the reason is because it's basically committed to singleness and is in revolt against the divinely ordained patterning of human relationships. That sort of competitiveness is actually a fundamental sign of insecurity. It has no place in our Christian thinking, because we find our security, whether we're married or single, whether we're men or women, and our identity in our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is nothing demeaning about the helper role for a Christian wife. Actually, the word helper is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of God himself. He is the helper of Israel. So you see, it's not a word of drudgery. It's not a word of subordination. It is a fulfillment of function, not a statement of status. And to explore that further, read Ephesians 5 this week and see what the Bible says there about the divinely given roles of husband and wife to one another. Let me say as I finish that we need to take these foundation principles of human life seriously, and we do need to order our experience according to the Word of God. We need to look at how we've been culturally conditioned and how we are constantly conditioned by what we read and hear in the culture around us, and we need to bring that back to the pre-fall principles of the Word of God. We need to reckon on the incalculably destructive effect the fall has had on all our thinking and behavior. Our natural reaction is going to be to distort God's blueprint. But Genesis 2 establishes a chain of authority and responsibility. God, man, woman, animals. Genesis 3 totally reverses it. Snake, woman, man, God. But that's next week's story, so we'll save it till then. Let's pray. We are amazed, our gracious God, at your loving provision for us, the creatures made in your image, and yet people who are only too aware of how far we've fallen from that. We thank you for these great clear principles that precede the fall in Genesis. Thank you for the dignity of human life. Thank you for the value that you place on each one of us because you have breathed into us the breath of life. We acknowledge that life is your gracious gift and that we are stewards of it. We thank you for the amazing physical environment in which you've placed us, for the beauty of your world, for its fruitfulness, for its provision of all the resources that are needed. And we mourn that we are so selfish and so sinful in the way in which we use it. But we pray that in our daily work, whatever that is, we may reflect the image of God being restored in us through the Lord Jesus, and that our activity may be something that brings you glory and delight. And we pray for our personal relationships. Whether we are married or not, we see that marriage is a part of human life. It's not the whole story. We are each of us individuals. Some of us will be married. Some of us have been. Some of us are. Lord, we're at different stages, but we pray that in our relationships we might fulfill the biblical patterns, and particularly within the marriages in our church. We pray that you'll help us to fulfill the roles that your word gives to us, and to do that gladly, in faith and in obedience. And for those marriages which are yet to take place, we pray that couples getting to know one another and working towards marriage may get these principles clear, so that in our homes and family lives we may demonstrate something more of what you originally intended as your Holy Spirit works in us to renew the image of God in our redeemed personalities. Thank you for this great chapter. Help us to delve into it more and more, and help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, our Creator, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.